Let me say this book, Philippians, is probably one of the most meaningful books to me because this is the book that I first read when I was processing Christianity as a young guy, and I went to church camp. Anybody ever been to church camp? It's a weird place. But I didn't know all the hand motions, and you know, I was kind of lost. But I got the point of the camp, which was this book. And so we're going to deal with that. We actually did a series back, I don't know, 3-4 years ago on this book. So if you really want exegesis, exposition, going through verse by verse, check that out. That'll be on the website tomorrow. But let me announce a couple things. Number one, some of you hate the music in our church. Please don't say amen. But some of you hate, and this is what we hear. We hear, are you guys excited at all? Could we clap? Is it okay to raise our hand? How do we participate? Can we get a beat? A little bit of a beat? Can we, I mean, all that, all those issues we have heard, we've processed. How are we going to engage our church? And how are we not going to totally alienate people? And how do we do all that? So what we've decided to do as a church is have different services, specifically at this campus, that address some of those different worship styles. And we're just going to try it for the fall and just kind of see what happens. And so if you are one of those people who are frustrated, particularly on that expressive issue, we are literally going to have a service for you, and not just for you, but a place to bring your friends. Because what we hear is, hey, I can kind of deal with it, but then I bring my friends and they feel like they have to cross a culture to engage musically. And so we're going to take that problem away. And so we're going to be talking more about that. It'll be a service here on this campus, live preaching. I will be preaching. And so we'll be telling you more about that in the fall. And so if you want to get on the city, there's already discussion about it. You can find out more there. Also, this Friday, Brown Bag number one, we are going to literally deal in this room, bring your lunch. All of our staff is coming. I'll be there to interact and hang out. But we're going to teach the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, those two books. And those two books, one of the kind of the thread that we're going to really use is the whole return of Jesus. Okay? So I'm going to have time charts and Left Behind books, and Kirk Cameron will make an appearance. No, actually not. But we will talk about all that. We will get into what are the events of all that. So if you've ever wondered about that, and like you become a Christian, the next week you're in a Bible study with all that stuff. I don't know how that works, but some of you have been confused, some of you have been duped, some of you are just tons of questions. We'll deal with that. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Come, bring your lunch, hang out for a couple hours, meet our staff, meet me, and it'll be awesome. That's this Friday. Cool? It'll set your whole weekend off, right, with fireworks. It'll be perfect. We'll talk about Jesus coming back, fireworks going up. It'll be awesome, okay? So that's where we'll go. Now, this book, Philippians, was written to this church in this place called Philippi, hence the word Philippians. And this city is located, like modern day, it's Greece, okay? So the city was located in modern-day Greece. It was right along the superhighway called the Via Ignatia. So it was a cosmopolitan city. Tons of people went back and forth through and in the city. And what's interesting is, and one of the most encouraging aspects of this, is Paul's journey to this city. Now, if you will write down in your notes or on your phone or on your hand or whatever you do, Acts chapter 16, and if you will go back and read that when you get bored with a sermon in a minute or later on, you can literally kind of trek his journey and how he got to this very important, very diverse, very influential city. But essentially, he got there because he was confused about what God wanted him to do. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. Some of you are like, well, gosh, so even Paul can't figure it out? Now, that's one way. The other way to look at it is Paul couldn't figure it out. Maybe there's hope for me, right? He literally doesn't know. He tries to go here, God says no. He tries to go here, God says no. God has to supernaturally communicate to him and say, come over to this other area that you've never thought about called Macedonia. And all of us that are Gentiles are very grateful for that because that is when the gospel really opened up to kind of the Western world. And so he comes by this supernatural vision that he receives to this river in this city, and he meets this woman named Lydia. Read all about this in Acts 16. Lydia is a very interesting woman. She is an Asian. She's from this place called Thyatira. She is wealthy. She's a seller of what's called purples, meaning she sold and made clothes and probably kind of ran the whole operation, as the text kind of implicates her to do. She's basically a CEO in the fashion industry, right? She's from Thyatira. She has a house in Philippi. Very important. She is what's called a God-fearer, meaning that she converted from paganism to Judaism. But she's still trying to, she's confused. And she's got, I mean, she's got plenty of money, plenty of influence, like plenty of material fulfillment, but she's not satisfied spiritually. She's struggling. And so Paul starts to talk to her about Jesus, and she meets Jesus, first member of the church at Philippi. Paul goes on, and he meets this Greek, this young Greek slave girl. And this the text says that she was literally demonically influenced, okay? To the point that she is able, because of this demonic influence, to predict the future. And so these abusive men come and use her for her gift. Now, just real quick, not everyone that says they can predict the future actually can. Remember Miss Cleo? You know, Psychic Friends Network. I mean, you got to be careful, right, on that stuff, because they're all charlatans. But, and I've seen it, and the Bible talks about it, there are real people who, under the influence of demonic spirits, can have some foretelling. And apparently that's what is going on with this girl. And so Paul confronts this terrible demon that's causing her to be abused and misuse power. And she meets Jesus, second member of the church. Then Paul and his buddy Silas are thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And so they're being tortured, and they are singing while being tortured. And the jailer, who they gave these jailer jobs to ex-Roman soldiers, is looking at these guys singing while being tortured. And he doesn't have any categories for that. And then all of a sudden, God sends an earthquake. The prison is basically burst open, but Paul and Silas stay, which is very important for this jailer, because if they leave, he gets to die. So he stays, and he says the words that every Christian wants to hear from their non-Christian friend. What must I do to be saved, is what he says. And he meets Jesus. Okay, so single, older, Asian woman, young, slave, Greek girl, older, gruff, mean, guy who tortured people for a living, Roman soldier. Those are your first three members at this church. Okay, so then Paul now is writing back, this is 10 years now has passed, he's writing back to this church, and he's going to talk to them about joy. I find it very ironic that he started his whole ministry in this city in jail with this diverse group of people. Then, 10 years later, he's writing to them again. Where is he? He's in jail again. And his whole theme of this book is joy. And I'm thinking, like, okay, so Paul, I come into the city, I immediately get thrown in jail. It's 10 years later. I'm in jail again. And I'm going to write to this church about joy. 16 times in this book, the word joy or rejoice is used. And it's the major theme of the book. So look with me in your bulletin, by the way. Take your bulletin out and look at the very first quote by Tim Keller, who is second only to Jesus in being quoted in our church. I'm trying to get more diverse, but he's smart and he's a friend. Keller writes, "To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and tastes the sweetness of it." Now, some of you are like, wow. But most of you are like, what? I mean, how do you rejoice? Do you have to joice first? I mean, what does it mean? And what are all this flowery language? I don't get it. See, okay, so Paul knows this, right? Paul knows this is a hard concept to get our arms around. So in chapter 1, he talks about joy as having peace. In chapter 2, he talks about joy as feeling encouraged. In chapter 3, he talks about joy as having a singular pursuit. In chapter 4, he talks about joy as not being anxious. He's trying to give us handles. He's trying to give us understanding about what it means to live a life of joy, which is what the whole book is about. But probably the most low-hanging fruit, right, the best word, the best concept that he gives us is this idea of contentment, which is why I chose Philippians 4. Contentment is simply this: being okay with what you have, being okay with what you have and where you are. And so here's the good news about contentment. The Bible doesn't treat it as some noble, lofty, philosophical idea that's in the abstract, right? That only poets and songwriters and can even talk about. The Bible talks about contentment in a very grounded, very accessible way. In fact, the Bible promises and commands contentment. We'll read a couple verses together. 1 Timothy 6:8. Let's read it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be. That was the most pathetic public reading I've heard in like 3 years. Are you people awake? Do we need to like do some IV caffeine stuff for you? Let's try on the next one. Make me proud, kids. Come on. Hebrews 13:5. Keep yourself free from the love of money and be content. Yeah, so contentment is being okay with what you have. Specifically, contentment is if you have food and clothing. That's a hard one, isn't it? If you have food and clothing, you should be content. Now, 1 to 10. You got to rate yourself. Because what happens is you listen to sermons, you go, oh, that's a nice idea. Or that's, I'm so glad so-and-so's here to hear that. But what if we personalize this thing and said, where am I with contentment? 1 to 10. 10 being, you're surprised you're not currently in heaven, okay? 1 being, you're surprised you're not currently in the fetal position, okay? I won't make you raise your hand. And you can't use 5. 5's out on my scale. No 5. Because you always do that, right? You just kind of slide in there, then you don't have to be challenged. Can't do it. Can't use 5. Don't make me take away 4, okay? Just can't use 5. In your mind, think, okay, where am I on a scale from 1 to 10 with regard to being okay with what I have, where I am in my life? See, here's the good news. The Bible talks a ton about contentment. But what the Bible's really good at is showing us different angles, giving us different metaphors, different genres, different word pictures to help us grasp what God is trying to say to us. And one of the best ways to understand contentment is to talk about coveting. Okay, let me explain. In the Ten Commandments, very last of the Ten Commandments, God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to say these words, to write down these words that God had written. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's iPad, my translation, your neighbor's yard, anything that is your neighbor's, male servant, female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, so don't want what your neighbor has. Now, but it's a little deeper than that. Because what, and we'll see this in the Ten Commandments, God is essentially saying, I want you to experience me in such a way that you're content with what you have. So where do you get that? Well, the Ten Commandments. There's all kinds of ways to look at the Ten Commandments. One way is to look at it as God's moral law. So you read the Ten Commandments, and you start making check marks. Oop, missed that one, missed that one. What it does, it shows you your own sin, okay? And the Ten Commandments not only does that, it shows you your need for a Savior, that you cannot save yourself. You cannot comply with God's law. You've already blown it. And the Bible says you blow one, you've blown them all, right? So you've sinned. You need a Savior. But another way to look at the Ten Commandments is to see it as the conduct, once you are a follower of Christ, that nourishes your covenant relationship with Christ. Okay, so once you become a Christian, you don't go, ah, that law is stupid. No, you now can obey it for the right reasons and with the right power. But yet another way to look at the Ten Commandments is it's cause and effect. Cause and effect. That literally the first commandment and the last commandment are bookends. The first commandment, the first two actually say, Have no other gods before me. Don't make a god in your own image. First two commandments. The last commandment says, don't covet. Okay? So now, don't have idols is another way of saying love God above everything else. Because an idol is something that we take, a good thing in creation that we inflate and make it the creator. So don't do that. Put God above all that. So love God above everything. That's really the idea of the first two commandments. And last commandment, don't covet, which is another way of saying be what? Be content. So the first commandment is the cause. The tenth commandment is the effect. The first commandment is the engine. The last commandment is the caboose. They go together. If I love God and am experiencing his presence, his peace, and his power, I necessarily will be content. I will be. It just follows suit because they're bookends. Now, if we're going to understand this idea of contentment, here's the deal. We have to understand coveting. And those of you who know this, who have ever tried to put together a business plan or a business philosophy, or trying, and if you're married, you should really have one of these, a marriage philosophy, a parenting philosophy, a philosophy of singleness. Everything that's in your life stage and that you're about, you should think through. And one of the best ways to think through it is to study its opposite. And so if you're going to understand contentment, you have to understand coveting. Now, we'll actually get to this book next week. We'll study Colossians next week. But one of the things that Colossians says is, coveting is idolatry. Coveting is idolatry. So what that means is, typically, idolatry in the Bible is when we take something in creation and we put it in the place where only God should be. And that something in creation, for the most part, is something good that we take and we make it too good, too important. So this is coveting. So coveting isn't just wanting something you don't have. Coveting is over-wanting what you do have. Coveting is looking at things in your life and trying to get from them something that God never designed it to give you. It's literally taking things in your life and over-desiring them. And they go from a place of good to the place of best. That is what it means to covet in this way. Now that's not traditionally the way we talk about coveting. The way we talk about coveting is not just over desiring what you have, but it's desiring what you don't have. It's wanting what you don't have. And the Bible kind of slaps a little phrase on it for us to, once again, to help us grab it. It talks about it as lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. Things that you're lusting after your eyes with are the things that you think, if I have that, then I'll be happy. If I have that, then I'll be satisfied. If I have that, then I'll be complete. And so coveting is looking on the other side and going, that will make me happy, that will make me complete, that will satisfy me. And so we do this. If I have that, then I'll be happy. And so we do this with new cars and new houses and new spouses and new gadgets. We look outside of ourselves to find something to complete ourselves. Now this type of coveting is really, it's more than just external. It's more than just thoughts. It's absolutely pervasive because what happens is the reason why you covet this way is you've lost your contentment in God. The contentment that your heart should be getting from God, it's not, and so it starts trying to look for it at other places. This is why it's idolatry, right? It's deeper than just, I like new gadgets. Or I just, new houses are, it's deeper than that. Don't blow this off as just some kind of personality thing or something you're kind of into. It's deeper. It's a spiritual root. Now, don't hear me saying what I'm not. I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy good things in your life. Quite the opposite. You should enjoy good things in your life. God gave them to you. But you should not worship the good things that God has given you to enjoy. Right? So what coveting does is it erodes your contentment. But what it also does is it literally blinds you from knowing the secret of life. Look at verse 12. You get this, you're going to like your life, I promise you. Verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty. Wait a minute, go back. I have learned the what? The secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Secret. God is keeping a secret from me. So the Trinity is like whispering back and forth the secret no one else gets to know except maybe some choice servants and, you know, a couple pastors. What's he talking about here? He's not saying it's a secret in the sense that we don't know it. He's saying this thing is elusive. It's not experienced often. It's not well known. So the secret of contentment is this idea, and I think Paul is absolutely entering into the human experience here. He's a real guy. He's a human being, right? And he's saying, you know, if you look in your heart, that there is this deep longing and desire for something that nothing this world can satisfy. And see, this is how contentment is a secret. Because the things that bring us real contentment, which is God, the thing, the person, God, the only thing that can bring us real contentment, we don't ever get to because we take these little splashes of joy, these little moments of contentment, and we stop with them. And we don't realize that God is using them to invite us to himself. We stop at these little teases of contentment thinking that that's it, when it's only a pointer to true contentment. Now, I see this very clearly when I go to a nicer restaurant. I don't know why this is. I even judge whether or not I like the restaurant based on this. They bring this stuff out. You didn't order it, but they bring it. It's bread. And I don't eat a lot of bread. But when I go to a nice restaurant, I'm eating the bread. In fact, I'm going to judge the restaurant based on the bread and that creamy substance they bring with it, right? That has cinnamon or honey or crack. I don't even know what's all going on in there. It's like, but at a good restaurant, the bread, you can even go one out of two. Like the bread can be good and the buttery stuff can be okay and I'm down, right? Or the buttery stuff can be outstanding and cover up the nastiness of the bread. Whatever. Here's what I do almost every time. And I know it and I ask my wife to keep me accountable for it, but I almost always eat too much bread. Anybody like me? Yeah. So then the meal comes. I mean, we're there for the cow or the fish, right? That's cooked in such a way. That's what we're there for, but we never make it because we fill up on the bread. This is what we do with contentment. We stop at the pointer, right? And we don't get to the main meal. And this is because of the secretive nature of contentment. We gorge ourselves on the invitation. We never get to the party. And contentment it has this secretive nature. And so we miss contentment because of it. But we also miss contentment because of our sinful nature. And this is really where I want to camp out, because here's the thing. What we tend to do is we look for contentment in people and stuff. I remember the first house we bought, like back in the 90s, and we lived in the suburbs in Kansas City. And I just finished my master's degree. My wife was teaching school. We were up there, and we got this realtor that was recommended from somebody else in our church. And she kind of interviewed us and said, okay, you're not going to be in this house long. You know, you think you are, you won't. You need to think about resale value. You need to think about all these things. And Darren, you can't even spell hammer, much less use one. So we need a newer house for you. And you know, here's some options, but you need a house that's 10 to 12 years old. There'll be some stuff, not big stuff. And, you know, that's what you need. So we got a newer house. We were delighted, right? Our first house, and it was awesome. And everything was going wonderful until we went down to the city. The city will mess you up, because you go down there, and we went to this one neighborhood, and no house had the same floor plan. Every house in our whole neighborhood was exactly the same. And there were front porches, and people actually interacted and talked. Where in our neighborhood, you pulled your car in the garage, and you put the garage door down, and then you went to your deck in the back and hid from everybody, right? And so we went down to this old neighborhood, and we're like, wow, we need an old house. So then God calls us to move to St. Louis to plant the Journey. And so we move, and what do we look for? An old house. And what do we get? An old house. And that was awesome for like 15 minutes. How many of you had old houses? So here's what happens when you have an old house. You get to work on your house all the time. And then you invite your friends who begin to hate your house because you can't afford to pay somebody to work on your house, and you're terrible and you can't spell hammer like me, and so they have to come over and help you. And so we went through this thing for 2 years. I won't even go into the details. I've articulated that in other sermons. But it was very painful. But still, like, hey, we're committed. We've put all this work in. And then our friends built a new house. And we thought, wow, wouldn't that be cool to be in a new... See how this works? People do this with their spouses, right? They think, okay, and singles do this. If you're married, you're kind of in reality about this. But singles go, oh, if I could just find that one person, right? They will be... my soulmate, right? I still can't find that word in the Bible. They will be my soulmate, right? And so here's what's interesting about romance and really everything in general. Most of us get our theology about romance and marriage from movies. I don't care how long you've been coming to church. I don't care how many Bible verses you know. I almost guarantee the vast majority of us think about romance, think about love, think about marriage, think about dating with categories that are created by Hollywood. And I could name 1,000 movies. Let me name the one that I think is the best articulation of it, circa 1996. Tom Cruise playing Jerry Maguire. And he looks into the eyes of Renee, what's her name, and says, you can finish it with me. Complete me. Remember that? That is heresy. And you laugh, but it's killing people. It's killing marriages. It's keeping single people from having a right estimation of who they should marry. It's destroying the fabric of our country because your spouse was never meant to complete you, but to complement you. Big difference. If you try to put the weight of your life on your spouse to complete you, your marriage is over. It's just a matter of time. If you are looking for someone to marry who's going to complete you, you will never get married. Or you will feel like you're settling, which has bad foundation from the beginning. Your spouse compliments doesn't complete you. But what are we doing? We're looking for a person to bring us contentment that only God can do. People do this with houses and spouses, and people do this with possessions. I find it fascinating that every time Apple releases a new product, the lines, people get intense the night before. I find it interesting that at every single service that I preach this, it gets strangely quiet when I start talking about this. I won't make you raise your hand, but you know who you are. And what I love is then the people who judge those people. Because I love to ask them this question. Where were you the day after Thanksgiving? See, we all do it. And you're like, I would never wait in line. But you get on the internet, right? And if you're going to buy something, you're on there for hours scoping out consumer reports and doing. What is all that about? I'm just being a good steward. Maybe. But maybe you're trying to find a gadget or a new something that's going to complete you and bring you contentment. We do it all the time. We look to people and to stuff to bring us what only God can give us. Now, some of you are like, you know, I've already done that deal. I've given up on that. Some of you actually have given up hope for any type of contentment in your life. You've resigned yourself to the fact that your life is going to be less than satisfying, less than enjoyable, less than fulfilling. And for some of you, this started in college. Remember college? You're 3 years in, and you look and you go, uh-oh, because maybe some of you, you were a little girl and you dreamed about doing this. You were a teenage boy who was totally distracted, and all of a sudden this thing captured, and now that's your major, and you thought, this is what I want to do, and then 2-3 years in, you realize, I don't think this is what I want to do. But Dad's already paid for my education. He will kill me. I'm already this far. And so you settle. And so now you've set yourself up for a life of not enjoying your work, Some of you have done this in your singleness. You've said, you know what, I will. You've looked around, your friends got married, they're not happy, your parents weren't happy, even if they stayed married. And you're like, I'll be okay being single. Some of you are married, have you done the same thing? You said, you know what, this isn't the way the movies wrote it up, and this isn't what I thought, and this isn't even the way it was in the beginning, but now we're just kind of business partners, and I'm just going to be okay with that because we've got kids and we've got a mortgage. Right? Just settling. You just shut down. You're just like, this is not going to bring. Have you ever done this? You ever just kind of looked around at your friends? It's actually a painful experience. Apologies if they're sitting with you. And you go, these are my friends. Wow, what a bunch of collective ignorance I've surrounded myself with. Look at these people. And they're not challenging, and they're not terribly challenging. So your character never grows, and they're not terribly encouraging, so you really don't have a good time when you're with them. But it's hard to meet new friends. I mean, Facebook is okay, but is that really a friend? I mean, they say they're my friend, but I never see. How do you, but you know what? You don't want to risk it. You don't want to risk it. It's too hard, right? You don't want to go through the hard conversations of why don't we don't hang out anymore? Because you're a moron. You don't want to say that, right? And you've just settled, like, it is what it is. I'm just going to be unchallenged. I'm just going to go out and feel like I wasted 3 hours. I'm just going to keep doing the same thing. And here's what happens in your friendships. You get a bunch of people around you who are like you. My friend Mark Driscoll says it this way. He says, we surround ourselves with people who are like us to remind ourselves of how great we are. Because if you surround yourself with people who are like you, they likely have the same sins you have, the same idolatry you have, so they never challenge you. And so you're able just to stay really nice, neat, and comfortable, even though you're bored, even though it's not fun, even though you know you could do, you got some other people you could pursue, but you've settled because it's too hard, it's too risky to pursue anybody else. Some of you have had the same friends like this for 20 and 30 years, and you wonder why you're the same. You wonder why you're not growing. You wonder why you're discontent, because you've settled. You've settled. And see, once you settle into this very safe, very predictable, very self-protective life, you absolutely avoid disappointment, but you invite pride. Because pride, there's many forms of pride. One of the forms of pride is self-protection. And self-protection essentially says this: I'm not going to get hurt, so I'm going to close myself off. Right? And once you give in to self-protection, you know what happens to hope? Bye-bye. It evaporates. And you become cynical, sarcastic, sometimes depressed. You become a shell of your former self. Right? You are absolutely dead inside. You're on autopilot. You're barely alive. And you're like, well, at least I'm not disappointed. You don't expect much, but you know what? You don't experience much. Now, I do not recommend the first two options. Don't build your life on houses and spouses and stuff, and don't give up the pursuit for joy, happiness, contentment, peace, whatever you want to call it. Paul calls it all those things. Don't give up. Look for that in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Look in verse 11. In verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Where is he writing from? Prison. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be abound in any and in most circumstances. What does it say? Every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I love this word contentment here. It's from two words. One word meaning, it's like a measurement word, meaning like full or just right. And then the other word means in yourself. So you're just right in yourself. You're full in yourself, meaning your contentment, your joy, your peace has zero to do with anybody else. Your contentment, your peace, your joy has zero to do with your circumstances. You are right. You are full in yourself. So you have to lose the victim card. Why would do this, but so-and-so? Why I could be this, but this happened to me. You've got to lose that, man, if you're going to experience contentment. It has nothing to do with people. It has nothing to do with circumstances. Have you ever been like watching TV and they have some like story about someone who's had like crazy tragedy in their life? Like, you know, they almost died or their kid died or just a terrible injustice. And you see them going, but you know what? God was with me the whole time, or I'm okay, I'm not bitter. And you just, I'm just, every time I see one of those, I'm totally rebuked. Because, you know, I'm frustrated that they didn't get my paper on time on Sunday morning. That's what spun me out. You see that kind of stuff and you just go, oh man, this isn't about all that, right? Well, this is Paul, a living example going, listen, I'm in prison. I did the right thing and I got put in prison for it. God told me to do, I mean, not just like God told him clearly to go and he goes and then all hell breaks loose. And he said, but you know what? I'm content. I'm content. I'm okay. Now, this is a strength issue. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, how? Good question. Because this is a strength issue. And this is why 13 is so important. And this is the context of verse 13 that almost every American knows. I can do all things. In verse 12, he says, in any and every circumstances. In all circumstances. Then in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. It's a strength issue. When Christ is your strength, you can deal with failure, success, hunger, and abundance. You can deal with it. When Christ is your strength, you can do that. When you're depending on your own strength, here's what happens when you fail. You're absolutely destroyed. And when you succeed, you're absolutely arrogant. And this is the way most people live. Like this. Right? Things are going well. God's great and wonderful. And things are going bare. Where is God? Right? And up and down, up and down, up and down. By the way, that's why Christianity is so unattractive to most of our friends who don't know Jesus. Because they look at our lives and they see that. We're no different than anybody. And by percentage, there are very few philosophical atheists in the world. I don't know if you know this. Every poll, even though there's a very, very vocal minority, percentage-wise, you'll never get more than like 10% of people who are actually philosophically committed to atheism. There is no God. But there are a ton of practical atheists. And a practical atheist is, no matter what they believe, they live in their own strength. And they live as if this world is all that there is. So I wonder what the percentages are on that one. Most of us live as if God does not exist. You say, well, how could you say that? You don't depend on his strength. And you think all of your happiness has to happen now. There is no delay to your gratification. There is no sense of perseverance. There is no hope for the future. Hope for what God is going to do does not drive your life. Only the immediacy and the buzz and the sugar high for your new gadget or your new house or your new car or your new wardrobe or your next travel experience. That's what keeps you going, not hope in the gospel. I've tried to find a better quote for years. I've used this thing. I have wore this thing out for years. Peggy Noonan. I can't find a better one. It's good. She says, our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this one to be the poor, solitary, nasty one. We, people in the modern world, are among the first to believe that we can find our happiness completely here on this earth. And our search for it has actually produced unhappiness. Then she writes, if you do not believe in another higher world and you think this is your only chance of happiness, then when you're denied happiness in this world, you aren't just disappointed. You're in despair. You're in despair. Meaning, despair is, I don't think I can live. A lot of people are closer to that than you can even believe two of my pastor friends in the last years committed suicide. In the last year committed suicide. What's that about? Pastor? They looked at their church. It wasn't going as well as they thought. These are guys who started churches just like me. And they looked at their life, and they looked at their church, and they looked at their marriage, and they said, it's not happening for me. I can't live. You would not, I guarantee there's more people in this room right now even watching on the internet that are going, yeah. Why? Because you have no hope. You have no hope. And you keep getting disappointed and disappointed and disappointed. And even those of you who've just said, I'm going to settle, that you just can't, because you have to rest somewhere. You have to get sweetness somewhere. Paul's saying, it's a strength issue. It's a strength issue. And God is inviting us into his strength with these little teases of contentment, these little moments of pleasure, these little perishable blisses that we see. And this is where C.S. Lewis's very famous quote comes in. He says, if I find in myself a desire and an experience in this world that nothing can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And so these little things that happen that kind of bring us into reality and wonder and transcendence and awe and peace and joy, those things are invitations to a bigger world. Those things are invitations to a better meal. But you cannot get there in your own strength. In fact, you will get farther away in your own strength. So the question comes, how do I experience contentment? It's the very same question is, how do I experience Christ's strength? See, God brings contentment to those who don't try to pursue it on their own. God strengthens those who don't try to strengthen themselves. And so Paul, his whole point here is, listen, if you want to move from coveting to contentment, from inner striving to inner peace, you have to come to the end of your own strength. You have to surrender. What you're doing is not working. What you're doing will not produce what your heart wants. You have to come to the end of pursuing contentment outside of God. And here's what's interesting. I want you to think back to your scale. How did you rate yourself? Unless you're doing really well and like everything's just going wonderful, most of you didn't say 10. Okay? Most of you probably said like 7. You wanted to say 5, but I wouldn't let you, so you went to 6. Whatever the gap is between what you rated yourself and 10, okay, that's where you're discontent. That's where God wants to meet you with his strength, right there. So some of you probably, if you took it seriously, you kind of did a kind of a quick evaluation of your life, and you thought, well, relationships, maybe if you're married, job, like hobby, you probably kind of went around, and then there was probably one that skewed the scale, right? So guess what? That's where you're trying to live your life in your own strength. That's where you're trying to do it on your own. And so God wants to meet you with his strength in that place. Because when Jesus is all, and he has all of you, and he's filling all of who you are, guess what you are? You're content. And when he's doing that, you're strengthened. I'm not saying it's without effort, but I'm saying it's close. You have the sense of being carried along. You have the sense of God with you. You have the sense that you're not doing this thing alone. That is the way you're supposed to live. Not just visit, live. That's contentment. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God to meet you in that place. All right, let's do it. Lord, I ask for myself and my friends here, Lord, that you would help us to receive strength in our place of dissatisfaction, of discontentment. Lord, we want to let you in. Would you show our hearts that you're safe to let in, but that you're also challenging? And so you want in, but you want control. So we can trust you, but we don't get to stay in control. And that really is the issue. We want to be able to say with Paul, I can do marriage through Christ that strengthens me. I can do singleness through Christ that strengthens me. I can do a job that I don't love through Christ that strengthens me. I can take a risk to find a new job through Christ who strengthens me. I can deal with my crazy relatives through Christ who strengthens me. I can deal with a chaotic church through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, we ask you to meet us in our place of discontentment. We ask you to give us courage and grace. Grace us, Lord, so that we can let you in to that tender, vulnerable, broken place in us.